Turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 30, breaking this chapter into three parts. We'll be looking, and will be our text this afternoon, the first 30 verses of 1 Samuel 17. But before we read, let's come before our Heavenly Father. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open your word, as we hear it read and explained, Lord, we pray that our eyes will be fixed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. That as we view Goliath and Saul and David, we pray that what we would see is this is a picture of the work of Jesus Christ, his victory over sin and death. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes through the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray that our worship would be pleasing in your sight this afternoon. Pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephine's Damon. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side. Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that of the Ephraite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. The man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare. and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then he talked with them, and there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely, surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." And David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why do you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. These people answered him as the first ones did. And when the words which David spoke were heard, we'll finish at verse 30. I'm going to keep reading. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. So here we are, chapter 17, the most popular chapter of all 1 Samuel, and arguably one of the most familiar stories in all of the Bible. David and Goliath. This story is so popular, in fact, that it has made its way into our culture that almost everyone knows the story. However, that is sadly changing. There was a sermon at Grace a couple of years ago, and one of the pastors preached a sermon and mentioned King David in the sermon. And after the sermon, this man came up to the pastor and said, "That was a wonderful pastor sermon, a sermon, pastor, but I just have one question for you. Who is King David?" Sadly, Bible knowledge of many is falling off. David and Goliath has become synonymous with the underdog story. There's been movies and books, the small, the weak, the unlikely, going up against the system, the wealthy, the professional, whatever the case may be, and the unlikely or weak prevailing or winning. And these types of stories make us proud, don't they? They give us motivation to press on despite the odds. And that is how many will preach David and Goliath. A wonderful underdog story. If you just have faith like David did, you too can face your giants. You too can overcome that obstacle that's in your way. Similarly, these same preachers will preach, dare to be a Daniel. Well, I'm here to tell you this afternoon, this is not what the story of David and Goliath is about. Not even close. The point of these verses is not the achievement of man. Rather, it is about the glory of God. David is a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means the story is even more glorious than we could ever think. Praise the Lord. I think you could all tell me the story of David and Goliath. We could probably go through this chapter all in one sermon. We're going to slow down. We're going to pay attention. The story has many, many details. The inspired author wants to show us that this event in the history of Israel is extremely important. So we're not going to rush through this event. We're going to look, as I mentioned, at chapter 17 in three sermons. My intention in this chapter is to highlight that David is representing or typifying Christ and his work. This is what Jesus, our King, is doing for his people. Israel is being pointed to Christ. And we can look back and glorify God in our Lord Jesus Christ, that our Savior is faithful. That he has indeed accomplished what he has promised. So before we dive into these verses, we would do well just to briefly set the stage for this text, as it is a very important chapter. First, we need to recall all the way back to chapter 8. The people reject God from being their king. And they want a worldly king. And surprise, surprise, Saul acts just like a worldly king. He does not obey God and puts on an air of religiousness, but he does not actually care about the glory of God. But rather, he looks to glorify himself. In chapter 13, Saul performs an unlawful sacrifice, and God, through Samuel, tells Saul that he will not have a kingly dynasty. Saul was then given a second chance of obedience in chapter 15, where God commands Saul to destroy the Amalekites. And Saul is disobedient once again. And this time, the kingdom is removed from Saul. The word of the Lord to Saul is, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Chapter 16, David is anointed by Samuel, and we learn that the Holy Spirit rushes upon David and the Holy Spirit departs from Saul. And the point that the Holy Spirit has departed from Saul is key to understanding what is happening next. You see, God is no longer with Saul. God is not blessing Saul. And this is the first battle that Saul is heading into without the help of God. So let us look at verses 1 through 30 of chapter 17 this afternoon. And I'd like to look at these verses in 3 points. First, we're going to look at Goliath in verses 1 through 11. And then we're going to look at David in verses 12 through 22. And then third, we're going to look at fighting in faith, verses 23 through 30. So first, let's look at Goliath. The first three verses of chapter 17 give us a a detailed explanation of where this event is happening. A few moments ago, I used the term story several times, and it is a story. We will use the same terminology. Do I have a story for you? And what we mean by this is, this happened to me, and it was funny or sad or whatever. But for whatever reason, when it comes to the Bible, people believe that the events in the Bible are just moral stories or fables or whatever. And the critics will say these stories were not actually historical events. Well, verses 1 through 3 tell us clearly where this event has taken place. And historians are with high confidence able to determine where this battle actually took place. These are real places. Real armies met. The location of this battle is about 12 to 14 miles west of Bethlehem in the Valley of Elah. Soko and Azekah were strong points on the south side of the valley. And we can picture the scene, can we not? As we're reading it, you can picture this. Perhaps you've seen a movie that maybe captures this a little bit, but you could see the Philistine army on one side of the valley with their tents and their battle flags flapping in the wind. And on the other side, Israel and their armies and their tents and their flags. And as you're reading through this, you could see the posturing that the armies will come out and yell at each other and do their taunts and whatever. This is the way battle is, this dance that they did. And in the valley itself, with a stream flowing through it, is where Goliath would descend and stand in the middle and bellow out his threats to Israel. So this is a real place with real armies that are meeting. So let us discuss Goliath himself, and then let us put him in context to what is happening here. Well, in verse 4, we're told that a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines. The word in Hebrew for champion literally translates as a space between or an intermediary. And that's what Goliath is. He is the go-between between the Philistines and Israel. He is offering a proposition that limits bloodshed. But we'll talk about that later. We're told that Goliath originates from Gath, and that he stands 6 cubits in a span tall. You know how tall that is? Well, when you work out those measurements today, Goliath stood 9 feet 6 inches tall. And many people have called into question this over the years. It's like, how can anybody be that tall? Well, however, in our modern times, we have the occasional very tall person. In recent history, there was a man by the name of Robert Wadlow who lived from 1918 to 1940, and he grew to be 8 feet 11 inches tall. And we read of other giants in the Bible as well. But most importantly, let us not forget that this is a God-ordained event in time for God's people. God raised up Goliath for this very day. So Goliath is extremely tall, but he's not only tall, he is a man of war. We're told in the next verses he's a man of war from his youth. And we get the sense that not everybody during this time would have body armor. It would be expensive, hard to obtain. But yet we learn that Goliath has a bronze helmet to protect his head. He has chainmail, which you see like the knights of the Middle Ages wearing, covering his upper body, which would protect you from sword slashes, that weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. If you do the conversion, his chainmail alone weighed 126 pounds over his body. He had bronze armor on his legs and covering his shoulders. He had a spear. It was like a beaver's, like a weaver's beam. If they weave rugs and stuff, the big beam that goes across the top that hold the whole mechanism together. And the tip of his spear weighed 600 shekels alone, which is 15 to 16 pounds for just for the tip and not including the beam itself. That is what he carried as a spear. There is no doubt that Goliath is built like a tank and he is intimidating. Not only is he physically strong, but he's boisterous and he calls out insults to the opposing army. And it is this Goliath who is opposing Israel. He wants someone to come out and fight him, to save both sides from massive bloodshed. But Goliath is not a philanthropist. This is ego talking. In verse 8 we read, "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, and then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." So this is the situation. Goliath is this massive man. He has laid out his demands. "We don't want to fight. Just choose one and they can come fight me." Seems reasonable, except for the fact that Goliath is literally a war machine. Commentator A.W. Pink says, "Goliath pictures to us the enemy of God and man, the devil, seeking to terrify and to bring into captivity those who bear the name of the Lord." So that's Goliath. So we now need to switch our view to Saul, the king of Israel. Why is Saul king? We go back to chapter 8, and in chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, we read, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Saul is king because Israel wanted this king to fight their battles. Where do you think this is going? Before I make that connection, let us look at chapter 9, verse 2, where we're given the description of Saul. And we learn that Saul, from his shoulders upward, was taller than any of the people. Saul is not a short man. He is a head taller than the next tallest person in Israel. Granted, Saul is not Goliath tall. But this is the reason the people want Saul to be their king. Saul is the prime candidate to be Israel's champion. So does Saul answer the call? Well, in verse 11 of the chapter 17 that we're looking at, we read, "When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You see, the problem is this. If you pick a tall person, there will be someone taller. If you pick a smart person, there will be someone who is smarter. That is not what God looks at. The spirit has departed from Saul, and he is king not because he follows God, but because Saul is tall and handsome. Well, in this particular situation, this is not working out so great, is it? Saul does not place his faith in God Almighty, and therefore, this is an impossible situation. So now let's look at David. Verse 11 leaves us in a place of despair. And isn't this the case without God? What hope do we have if we do not have God Himself to fight for us? Well, from out of this despair, the scene changes rather abruptly to David, doesn't it? We go from the battlefield to David. And at a glance, we might say, that was a weird change. But what we see here is that when it looked like there was nothing but despair, we see our God, our Savior, at work. We've already been introduced to David, but what we see here is we're given another introduction. What we see is that we're introduced to a man who is of covenant lineage. See, David is not just any Israelite. David comes through a special lineage. In Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob blesses all his sons. And when Jacob comes to his son Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is what a king holds. And David is a covenant child of the line of Judah. David, the same boy who was anointed by God in chapter 16, comes on the scene. And everything seems so ordinary, doesn't it? David's brothers are on the front lines, and Jesse, David's father, tells David to leave the sheep and bring his brothers some food. Again, we're given great detail, even to the amount of cheese that David brought for the captains. But in all these normal little details, we start to see glimmers. In verse 20, we read, so David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse commanded him. Saul was disobedient. David is obedient to his father. Are we not starting to get glimmers of our beloved Savior, who was and is perfectly obedient to his father? So David went on this very routine errand, one that he most likely made before. However, the timing of David's arrival was perfectly timed with that of Goliath standing and yelling on the battlefield. We read of Goliath coming out in the morning and the evening. So obviously this time it coincided with one of those times where Goliath is out yelling. And David hears this yelling, and David dumped the food with the supply keeper and ran to where the army was lined up to see what was going on. Was this a coincidence that David was here at this time? Not a chance. This was God's divine providence that brought David to this time and place. and to witness what was going on. In verse 16, we read that this was day 40 of Goliath coming down to make his threats. And we could read this like, oh, okay, so it was day 40. It's been a little while. However, the number 40 has a very special meaning throughout all the scriptures. The rain fell on the earth in the flood for 40 days. Israel wandered the desert for 40 years. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. The number 40 in the scriptures is used for a definitive period of testing. During these 40 days, there's no mention of Saul lamenting after the Lord. There's no mention of Israel lamenting and turning to their God. The only thing we're told is in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and were greatly afraid. So this is no doubt a low point for Saul and for Israel. There is no champion to go fight with Goliath. You see, the champion should have been Saul, but the Holy Spirit has left him. And in this low, when it looks like things could not get any worse, David comes on the battlefield. The Spirit-filled David arrives at the moment when the spiritless Saul and his dispirited army have suffered a comprehensive moral defeat. So now let us turn to David's reaction to Goliath. We'll look at that in verses 23 through 30. So David arrives and he witnesses and hears Goliath bellow out his threats. Goliath threatens Israel with the same threats from verse 10, where we read, "I defy the armies of Israel this day." The people of Israel cowered from Goliath. And the people say in verse 25, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel." One commentator paraphrased Goliath's comments like this: "Am I not a pagan, a God-hating Philistine? Then why won't any of your men of the living God fight me?" Saul and the rest of Israel were letting Goliath mock the fact that Israel worshiped God. The word defy is used six times in this chapter. The word used means to reproach, defy, mock, deride. You see, Israel is a little different than our governments. It's a theocracy. Their government, their army, their religion of serving God is all wrapped up in one. The U.S., they have a separation of church and state, but this theocracy, everything is intertwined. Israel defined itself as being a nation that worshiped and served the living God. You see, Goliath is not just calling out jeers. Goliath is blaspheming God. He's looking out at the army of Israel and saying, "I defy your armies. If this is the army of the living God, what a pathetic God you serve." The blasphemy. And Israel is sitting in fear. Saul is in fear. It's like they have forgotten who they serve. They have forgotten that they have served Yahweh, God Almighty, who has fought for them many times in the past. You have a picture of a weak-looking king who was chosen because of his looks and height, cowering in fear. And that fear is transferring to his troops. And David is the only one in the whole camp who calls to mind God, who reminds himself of the character of God. David is the only one who sees this for what this is. Some men tell David, Saul is prepared to give anyone who will fight Goliath a hefty reward. Saul will make that man rich. You will invite him into the royal family by giving his daughter to him in marriage. And my personal favorite gift is that that man will no longer have to pay taxes. Pretty nice reward. But the problem is this. If you lose, you're dead. And all Israel will become slaves. So there is that. And it's here where we see the heart of the issue. It's here where we start to see that David is a man after God's own heart. David is most concerned about God's glory. It's like he doesn't even see Goliath's size at all. David is basically saying, this is not right. This is not right. Our God's name is being tarnished. Are we righteously upset for God's glory? We must understand that David was anointed and set apart to be king. We're in a different situation. We're to love our enemy. David is a picture of our heavenly, divine king. And David speaks for the very first time in the scriptures in verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It is like David is saying, gifts? What about the fact that this pagan, this godless man is going around defying our God? Yahweh has made covenant promises to us, his people. I will make a couple applications in our conclusion, but to finish off these verses, we turn and we look at David's brothers here at the end, and David's brothers give David a hard time concerning David being present. David is outraged by God's glory being trampled on, and David's brothers think that David is just trying to see a battle like a curious boy. And it's even in this interaction, David's brothers are from the same lineage. They're God's own covenant people. And yet David sees pushback from his own brothers, his own people. Is this not what we see in the church from time to time? Resistance to God's glory, even from inside the church. Well, as we conclude, I know I spent most of our time looking at the situation that is unfolding here, but I want to bring this together briefly. As I've said, this is not an underdog story. This is not a story of just have faith like David did. This story is picturing Christ and his enemies. We start off with Goliath, who is a pagan and perhaps a demonic picture of Satan himself and his armies against the people of God. Satan and the world taunting the church, God's people. They defy God himself. Then you have a picture of a worldly king who by fear is unable to do anything. He does not know where to turn or what to do. And through his poor leadership, his people are fearful as well. Saul is the king of works. And without the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, he can do nothing. And we have David, a man after God's own heart, chosen by God, anointed to be king. And he shows up exactly when God purposes and is deeply concerned with the glory of God and for God's people. David is the picture of our beloved Savior. We are that fearful and trembling army standing in the face of sin and the devil. We can do nothing. We get this picture of this humble shepherd coming onto the scene who is deeply concerned with God's own glory. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. We learn from the Shorter Catechism that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. David is not even king yet, but we're seeing this come out, aren't we? So the question that I want to ask you this afternoon as we conclude is this: who are you in this story? Are you Saul or Israel, who has lost faith in your God? You live in fear, wondering if everything will turn out okay. Are you cowering under the threats of Satan and the world? Or are you like David? And once again, I do not mean in the sense have faith like David, that you can go against your enemies. What I mean by this is, do you have faith like David that our God is almighty? Do you have faith like David that our Savior is king? That he will fight for us? Because as we will see, it's not David. It's not David at all. It's who lives in David. Holy Spirit. In chapter 16, God tells Samuel, for the Lord does not see man, does not see as man sees. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. David does not see Goliath as a threat. David saw his God as greater. I pray that we would all leave here today, not like Saul or Israel in fear, but rather we would take our eyes off the problem and look to Jesus, our Savior, our King, who is vastly greater than our problems. Our King desires us to place our faith in him, to trust in him. He gave himself for us. He has fought for us. And he has already defeated sin and Satan. The victory is already his. And our King Jesus reigns and rules at God the Father's right hand. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray this afternoon that we would not be Saul or Israel, cowering in fear over sin and Satan. Rather, we pray that we would firmly place our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. We pray that we would be exceedingly jealous for your glory. We confess this afternoon that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We pray that many in this city would profess your name while there is still time. And we pray this in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ.